No snappy introduction this morning, because I believe the topic engenders so much natural interest that I do not need to get your attention. If you are not interested in the question of how may I be spirit-filled, then no other introduction will do. How can we be spirit-filled? This is not some esoteric question that we relegate to the religious or spiritual elites. Jesus promised his Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. To all of them, not to some, not just to the apostles. More than that, the word says very clearly in multiple ways, but here's just one. If we don't have the Spirit, I'll give you the verse in a second. If we don't have the Spirit, we don't have Jesus. And if we don't have Jesus, what do we have? We have flesh. Romans 8 to 9, sorry, it's not going to be on screen here. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So this is a really important question for believers. I'm sure it's a question you yourself have wrestled with at times in your life. Have I been filled with the Spirit? Or is this all something I'm doing? Am I imagining it? Am I on an emotional kick? Have I intellectually accepted? Am I really in? Is he really in me? One of the foremost answers to our question comes very early in Acts, through the first sermon, the first Christian sermon preached. Well, the first Christian sermon post-resurrection. Acts chapter 3, verse 38, and it's a very important question. Or is it 2:30? It's 2:38, isn't it? It's 2:38. I have it on screen right, but wrong in my notes. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's very good news. Peter had proclaimed the gospel. He had proclaimed that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He revealed that through Scripture. This is what Scripture predicted. Jesus is the Messiah. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And the people who were falling under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and were being persuaded by Peter's words and his boldness, and also by this incredible outpouring of the Spirit that would be difficult to argue with, people speaking in all different languages that they were not familiar with. Very good news when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And we could stop there and be so thrilled with that, couldn't we? But I tell you, we shouldn't. We should not stop and be content with that, because the sentence was not complete. And the Christian life is not complete if you stop purely at forgiveness. I'm not saying God's forgiveness would not be in total, that your debt would not be paid, but the Christian life would not be the life that God purchased for you, the full life that he purchased for you, if we cut off the rest. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then that promise is extended at large for the promises for you and for your children and all who are far off. And we can think about that however we want. The Gentiles, far off. The Jews who are rejecting Jesus at this point, far off. Us, we are far off in time. But we're still in the age of the Spirit. So this is one of the foremost answers to the question in Acts. How can we be Spirit-filled? Be baptized. That is, we will be immersed in water in Jesus' name. Okay, so if we say, man, I wish I could be filled with God's Spirit. Well, here's a very early important answer in the book of Acts. Have you repented? Have you turned from everything to Jesus? And have you been baptized in his name? If not, the question would be obvious. Do you actually want to be filled with God's Spirit? Now, most of you here have done all that, and maybe this makes you feel a bit sleepy. This is a very familiar message to you. Maybe you've been a Christian for longer than I've been alive. So you say, I've done all that. And do you have a perfect repentance? No, you don't. But you have turned from everything to Jesus. You've been baptized in his name. And when you fall away from him, when you begin to trust in anything else, you then catch yourself, or you are caught by God in his grace, and you turn once again to trusting in Jesus alone. Now, for those who haven't repented and been baptized, listen to what the Spirit is saying this morning and do that. Aubrey said that last week. I think it's going to stick with a lot of us. If the Spirit says do that, do that. Be immersed in water, do that. That's what the Spirit says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I do understand that the word repentance is a bit of an old school one, but it's a good one. I don't know if we can find a better word in the English language for it. If the word means nothing to you, though, what God is calling you to is nothing less than total, unconditional surrender to his son, Jesus. C.S. Lewis talks about repentance in these terms of surrender in his book, Mere Christianity. Let me read you a little section here. He speaks of someone being in a hole, almost like being in massive debt. When one person has got himself into a hole, the trouble of getting him out usually falls on a kind friend. Now, what was the sort of hole man had got himself into? He had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out of our hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. Remember, this repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, is not something God demands before he will take you back, and which he could let you off if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back to him is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you are really asking him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Very well then, we must go through with it. But the same badness which makes us need it makes us unable to do it. Can we do it if God helps? Yes. So that's hopefully helpful for some who have heard the word repentance a lot. and have not understood more deeply what it refers to, a full surrender. So this is sort of answer one. If you read the book of Acts and you listen to the language of the Spirit filling, this is not the only answer given. Another question begins to emerge as we read through Acts. Can I be more Spirit-filled? Now we are sealed once forever. God's word says, in keeping with what Peter proclaimed, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we are sealed. We are locked in once. We see this described in different ways in the scripture, but I think this is probably the most powerful, at least the most powerful that came to my mind. Ephesians 1:13, in him that is Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so we are sealed once. But as to this question of, well, how much more? Or how many times, if we could speak of it that way, might we be filled? And if this is starting to sound weird to you, let's just look at the example of Peter. Look at Peter's, this is just a small wedge of Peter's experience of being filled by the Spirit. Okay? First, you get the promise. You already have the influence of the Spirit clearly in the Gospels. And the apostles certainly got to take part of that. How else did they cast out demons? How else did they go on a mission to heal? How else did they proclaim the gospel? How did they do those things? It wasn't under their own power, right? So they're already experiencing the witness of the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus said, it's going to be deeper than that. It's going to be more personal than that. It's going to be even more powerful than that. John 14, 16 to 17. As Jesus prepared them for his going and for another's coming, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, so there's the promise. After his resurrection, even as they're wrestling with doubt, what are we seeing here? After Jesus' resurrection, then they're properly prepared to receive God's Spirit. And so Jesus, after speaking to them, after guiding them through Scripture, after making sense of their seeing him, after making sense of his death and why that was necessary, of his suffering, and now of his resurrection, after he had opened their minds, now they were ready to receive. So he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But then you come up to days leading up to Pentecost. And what goes on here? I thought they already received the Spirit. Acts 2:4, they're gathered, they're huddled together in prayer. They've done some, you know, they've selected the apostle to replace Judas with the help of God, casting lots. And now, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you think Peter was included? I think Peter was included. One of the clearest evidences, who got up? When everyone was speaking in different tongues, but they were saying the same type of things, who got up to explain things? Peter. Which is not Peter's history. That's not typical Peter. Yes, he's sometimes kind of brash and impulsive, but the last time he had an opportunity to speak for Jesus, he said, I don't know him. That was his last public testimony to Jesus. I don't know him. Now he's, me. I'll go first. Send me. Here I am. Send me. Who is that guy? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after healing a lame man in Acts chapter 3, and Paul is imprisoned, and then he's brought before a council to explain himself. And it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think the language is fairly straightforward here, whether it's in the English or the Greek. This isn't suggesting because he had been filled with the Spirit back then or because he had been sealed with the Spirit, but because in the present moment, as Jesus had promised, when you come before, right? When you come before someone, the Holy Spirit will give you words. And we see this as a perfect fulfillment of it. Here Peter is, and he's before impressive people. The last time, again, he was anywhere near those people, and he wasn't even seeing them. He was just talking to a servant girl. And Jesus was with the high priest in the distance. And Peter couldn't even claim Jesus in front of the servant girl. But now he's coming before the high priests and all these impressive people and all these somebodies. And he's filled with the Spirit. He even tells them when they say, Peter, you can't do this. You can never do this again. You can never say the name of Jesus and speak about the resurrection. You can never do this again. And they threaten him. He says, in their face, not later. He doesn't send a text to reply later. Wait till he's a safe distance. P.S. I have to listen to God and not men. Right to their face. I cannot stop speaking what God tells me to speak. I cannot help but proclaim Jesus. Is that the last time he's filled with the Spirit? Well, now we come here. He comes back. He comes back with this report. Tells them all the resistance they're hitting. First they had all this favor with the people. Now there's all this furor. And honestly, I think Peter at this point, best guess, is a little freaked out. Maybe that's overstating it. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was just rejoicing and pumped up. I don't think so. We see that type of thing later. Okay? When they have been prepared for kind of this up and down, this suffering, and this ebb and flow. But right now, we have Peter. He reports into everything that happened. And then all the people are together and all the people are praying. And then at the end of that, they are all, do you think Peter's included? I think Peter's included. Filled with the Spirit. And continue to speak boldly. So what do we do with all this? Mind you, these are just Luke's narrative nuggets. There's nothing to indicate that this is exhaustive, that these are the only times that Peter experienced the filling of God's Spirit. Or that these were the last times. I mean, the things that were done through his hands after this. Chapter 5, verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing in the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed at the apostles' hands. And the verse before that, it says, and it doesn't say what is the result of it, but it says that people were even bringing the sick out into the streets that Peter's shadow would be cast on them. So this is in no way exhaustive. Luke's just telling us this is not Peter. This is not Peter. This is not Peter. This is not Peter. This is Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter was doing the same thing. While he wasn't saying, every time I've been filled with the Holy Spirit and here's how this works, he would say, this isn't us. This isn't our piety. This isn't our goodness. This is Jesus. This is what you're seeing here. This is Jesus stuff. You think I can explain this in fleshly terms? This is the power of God. Now, if Peter's pattern here isn't evidence enough for you, that there are varying degrees of the Spirit's filling and that you can actually experience more of the Spirit's filling. Just one other piece of data. In chapter 6, we get some friendly fire that begins to go on in the churches. The church in Jerusalem in particular. Some widows who were cultural outsiders, they begin being overlooked in the daily distribution. Which is quite the conflict with what was earlier said. Nobody had any need. Everybody brought everything to the apostles and no one had any need. But now, though there's enough stuff, the need's not being filled, right? So the apostles say, we got to address this, but we don't have time to handle every one of these squabbles. So the apostles call for the very first nominating committee. And if the elders reach out to you for the nominating committee, that would be a great honor for you to do. Whether the work is simple and straightforward or a little more complex, last year was extremely simple. I'm not sure if we have kind of a bigger mandate this year, but if you're called to the nominating committee, that's a blessing. They call for the first nominating committee. They recognize local church leadership needs to be appointed. And in the job description, they include, among other things, they say to the people, because the apostles aren't going to make every decision and dictate everything. They're not micromanagers. They say, you guys, you're the people of God. The Spirit of God is in you. You guys, bring us 7 good men. And among those men, the descriptor of what they need to be is chapter 6, verse 3, full of the Spirit. And then we begin to get the setup for Stephen. Chapter 6, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we see how that might manifest in verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power. Okay, so what does all of this imply about the Spirit's filling? Well, you could actually take a good amount of biblical data, hold off on what we just saw in Acts there, or even you could interpret what we've seen in Acts a certain way. You could say, okay, you might experience more filling of the Holy Spirit, but it is what it is. You get what you get, as my kids say. You get what you get, and you don't get upset. Be happy for what you have. And there are scriptures that sort of echo that understanding of how this all works. There are many more than I'll give you, but here are just a couple. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, and it's talking about spiritual gifts, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Okay, unique giftings. First Corinthians 12, 4-11. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Amen. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. Yeah, I kind of set you up there. You'd think Spirit, but... And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. You get what you get, and you don't get upset, right? That fits pretty well. Okay, and then the question might emerge. So is it wrong to desire or even pray for more of the Spirit and more of his giftings? Is that wrong? Should we just say to one another, look, you get what you get and you don't get upset. And what he got, what you got, you should be grateful for and use it. Use it mightily. Well, if you stay in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and you go all the way down to the bottom part of this discussion, it's not the heart motivated by love. Love for God and love for others, not just personal experience. Oh, I'm just craving a spiritual experience. That would feel so good. I would feel so assured of my salvation. I could really use a little fresh wind. But that there is a desire here for the love of God. I want a gift, Lord. You know why? Because I love Jenny. Because I love Mark. I want your gifting. You know why? Because I love Marlise. And I know it would edify and bless her if you would pour out your gifting. Not because I need it. I need something. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. Okay, so there is a blessing of personal spiritual experience, but that's not the greatest blessing. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. Paul desires us to have personal edification and being built up in the Spirit. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So what we have here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we really have a spiritual gift sandwich. You have all this language about spiritual gifts, all this language about spiritual gifts here, and in the middle, love. Apart from which, all of this stuff, what is that? Power. It's power. But love. This is what God wants his church communicating. Love. Strengthened. Revealed with the powerful manifestations of his spirit. But he wants the church communicating his love. It's a spiritual gift sandwich, and if you don't have love, it's not a sandwich. It's just two pieces of bread. How's that for a sandwich? Here, honey, I made you a sandwich. There's nothing in it. No love. This need for kind of these different elements in our spiritual lives, it reminds me, it's a little bit different, but parallel. It reminds me of a saying that's kind of stuck with me. It goes something like this. If you live like all you need is the word and no spirit, you will dry up. If you live like all you need is the spirit but no word, you will blow up. And I like to add a third. If you live like all you need is me and Jesus, you will never grow up. We need the church. We need the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God, and we need the people of God to draw near to God and to be filled in Him. I'll try to put some of this together. We who have the Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance, and we who have spiritual gifts unique to us, given to each according to God's wisdom, we can also grow in our present experience of the Spirit's filling and gifting. We can, on the one hand, in regards to what we know God has given us, it's a gift of service, it's a gift of administration, it's a gift of speaking. We can fan the flame of the gifts we presently enjoy, but we can also ask, if we ask rightly, not to please ourselves, God, would you grant us more gifts? We can appeal to God to pour out his Spirit afresh, to fill us with all the fullness of God. Okay, so if you're tracking with me this far, we're sealed in the Spirit when we believe in the Son, but we can grow and we can be filled anew in the Spirit. I would presume that the majority of you who are not just totally freaked out by the idea would want more of that. And the question comes about, is there anything I can do to invite the Spirit of God? To invite his filling? Obviously, God is God and God can do what he wants. Right? If God wants to pour out his Spirit, if God wants to do an amazing act, who's to stop him, right? But we're looking at beyond that, is there anything we can do, or from our perspective, is it just random, to invite God's Spirit into our lives and into our church life? I think the answer biblically is a clear yes. We see it partially in Acts in the pattern. And, you know, a pattern is a tricky thing because the pattern sometimes breaks. Even when we talk about that first answer to the Spirit's filling, how can we be filled with the Spirit? Well, you repent, right? You believe in Jesus and you're baptized, and then the Spirit comes, right? Boom, boom, boom. And then Peter goes to Cornelius, and what happens? He proclaims the word. They seem to believe. They're filled with the Spirit. Hey, this is out of order, God. God can do what he wants. They haven't been baptized yet. It's okay. They're filled with the Spirit. Peter says, they're filled with the Spirit. I guess we should baptize them. No one says it's out of order. Okay? So the patterns can be broken, and there are many patterns in Acts. Okay? But there is some discernible pattern with the Spirit's filling. What often precedes is prayer, and particularly two examples of united prayer. Because as precious as those instances are where you see the Holy Spirit poured out on an individual, how blessed when God pours out his Spirit on a body like this. When he blows a fresh wind through his people. When it's not just one person set ablaze, but a whole community of people. Is that not what we see in the book of Acts? When people are all bringing, not just the one son of encouragement, not just the ones, I sold my property and this will take care of everything. No, people selling property all over the place. People throwing in the pot. People doing from all over the place. They're all united, and especially united in prayer. And so what do we see that precedes Pentecost? And again, there's a risk of making any of these patterns sort of a recipe, as if we're going to make God do something if we do something. That's not the point. But the point is, you and I, we can be inviting the Spirit of God into our personal lives and into our corporate lives. We can do that. And we can, on the other hand, be resisting the Spirit in our personal lives and in our corporate lives. We can stifle the work of the Spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place and they had been praying. And now here again, they lifted their voices together to God. And I think here, it doesn't matter that much. Maybe they were filled with rejoicing. When I hear they lifted their voices, I automatically think of rejoicing. But I think in light of the circumstances, in light of the fact that this was the first wall of resistance that the church was hitting, and it was scary. You're brought before the leaders and they're telling you, you better not. And God's telling you, you better. And then they go and tell the people, hey, what happened? They told us we better not. And what do they say? They say, Lord, you're sovereign over everything. Even the most diabolical act in human history, the crucifixion of your son, you planned it. You were not responsible for the evil, but you saw it through. And now you see what they're doing now. And they appeal. Look at their threats. Look at their threats. Consider their threats upon us. I think they were lifting up their voices in a prayer of concern. And we see that in their prayer. What do they pray for? They pray for boldness. You usually don't have to pray for the thing you've got. You usually pray for the thing you want when we're talking about petitions, right? And when you have the thing, what do you pray? You pray prayers of praise. They could have said, thank you, God, we feel so bold, even in the face of all this suffering, even in the face of this wall of resistance. Thank you, God, for how bold we are. They said, no, Lord, make us bold. And show signs and wonders and miracles among us that people might believe. And then what often follows a genuine outpouring of the Spirit? Boldness for mission. And that's in speech and in action. We've seen it in many ways already in Acts, but we see it particularly in these two instances in terms of speech. And so there was gathered, united prayer on the one hand, and at the filling of the Spirit, there was bold, Spirit-filled speech. And I think in Acts 4:31 here, the picture is not they were all boldly speaking to one another. Because again, we don't really need that here. I don't really need that here. I mean, yes, we do get people and we invite people from the community to come in. We get people who are adverse. But by and large, the people who come here, we're on the same page. As it said there, Peter came to his own people. They're being recognized as his family of faith. Interesting, distinct from the Jews at large. He came to his own. Wasn't he just with his own? We start to see that division that Aubrey was talking about, the division in the priesthood. Now it's the division, these are my people. Again, you don't need boldness to speak so much among your people unless there is an issue of sin. But that doesn't seem to be the issue here. And so when the word says here that they spoke with boldness, I think it's good to have the word continue in there. We see that in the English Standard Version. When they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so, the benefit of the Spirit, part of the proof of the Spirit indwelling, it goes with both a desire and a willingness to carry the message of the cross. The problem in Christianity is not that people are praying for the Spirit and they shouldn't be doing that. We should be praying for the Spirit. We should be earnestly desiring, the Apostle Paul says, earnestly desiring spiritual gifting and manifestations and love. But we should be earnestly desiring those things unto certain effects. And two strike me as the most obvious, for the good of our neighbor and for the glory of God. A third that we should probably include is for the upbuilding of one another. As we pray for the Spirit's power, which I do, I don't know if you're joining me in that, but that's what I'm doing in this season, praying for the Spirit's power. Praying for the love of God in keeping with it. As we do that, we should be praying for the glory of the name of Jesus, for the good of our neighbors who will catch wind of what's going on with us, and for the upbuilding of our faith. There is a personal benefit. We don't need to run from that. It's just not that that is the chief benefit. You and I, we do get personal benefit when we recognize the Spirit is in the room. When we gather in prayer, and we feel the Spirit, there is a personal benefit to that. But the chief benefits are the glory of the name of God and the good of our neighbors. And that's what we see happen here. Now, someone who's astute and looks at the text closely, they're going to say here, Pastor Caleb, you keep talking about praying for and desiring the filling of the Spirit, but that's not what I see here. And to a point, you're right, certainly at the literal level. And I'd like to read someone's comment to that point. Reflecting on the fact of the filling of God's Spirit, says this, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It should be observed that this was not what the group prayed for. Their prayer was for boldness. God answered by giving them a fresh filling of his Spirit. Nowhere in Acts is it said that anyone ever prayed to receive the Spirit. We may be sure that it is proper, indeed desirable, for believers to ask for the Spirit continually. And they reference Luke 11:13, which I'll give to you because I think it helps. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay? So we may be sure that it's proper, but it is not necessary to do so in so many words in order to have the Spirit's presence or assistance. We may be led, in fact, to believe from Acts that wherever there is the prayerful desire among Christians for the service of Christ, there is the full gift of the Spirit. This is the third reference in Acts to being filled with the Spirit. From this, it would appear that it is an experience which needs to be and can be repeated. God has sealed all of his children. But we can also be filled more with his Holy Spirit. We can be filled more. And we should desire that because his empowerment is needed to properly glorify his name and to draw our neighbors to Christ. I'm going to close you with something that's stronger than a pattern, because again, I don't blame you if you are wary of a pattern that emerges from Christian history. I'd say, I want something more clear like that. I would really rather operate with a clear command of God, an instruction of God, God telling you, you and here's one. Be filled with the Spirit. Have you ever thought about that as a command? Because it is. Now, the verb is passive, right? It's something that requires God. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer! What a prayer! That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.